The fourth beast represents a warning to the wicked world in which we live. It also represents a warning to the hypocritical church that doesn't live up or live out its confession of Christ or has compromised that confession. But it's more than this. It is a comfort. The fourth beast is meant to be a comfort to us, the church. And that's the subject of our sermon this evening. And we'll see just how it is that such a monster could be a comfort. And we need to remember, as we look at prophetic literature, especially apocalyptic literature, that first of all, it's symbolic, especially this apocalyptic dream literature is symbolic. It's full of symbolism, and it's not easy to understand. It takes patience. It takes care. I was thinking, even as I was reading the interpretations that the angels give to Daniel and then to John, and they don't seem to explain much in a way. You look at them and go, wow, more symbols, more mystery. How do I figure all of this out? And so one of the things to remember is what's called the prophetic perspective. And that's what we experience every time we go up into the mountains, into the White Mountain National Forest, and you drive up and you see a profile. And at the beginning, you see the mountains. So, for example, you look and you can see a cluster of mountains, but it all looks kind of like one mountain to the right of Franconia Notch. It all sort of looks like it's just Lafayette. But then as you draw nearer and as you go through the notch, you realize that it's a whole string of mountains, Lafayette being the tallest. And so your perspective now changes as you get closer to the reality. As you go by the reality, you see that there's more there than meets the eye, literally. And it's the same, especially when we're in the Old Testament, we're looking often at one giant reality that's pictured, and yet it's a cluster of things that are going to unfold historically. And of course, when it comes to apocalyptic literature, we are not meant to try and figure it out in the way that we do read normal, ordinary history, which has a sequence or a chronology. It's not to say that there are not events that are past, present, and future. It's just to say that the symbolic descriptions are not always or even very often in chronological order. And so let's look at this terrible last beast and figure out what's happening. I think the first thing that we can say for sure is that this beast and what we see in Revelation represents the final stage of history. This fourth beast, thought to be either Greece or the Roman Empire. And I've preferred to always think that it was a picture of the Roman Empire, because indeed that empire fits the bill of dominating the whole earth. It covered all of civilization. It was a gigantic empire that went all the way from the British Isle all the way east into the east and had the largest extent of any power of its time. And what's more important, however, is to recognize that however we may identify this, and the older I get, and this is now the third time I preach through Daniel and Revelation, the more I'm concluding that it's really not very important, especially here in the seventh chapter, that we should figure out anything about who these different kings are. I gave you some possible identifications for the other three last Lord's Day. But the fact is that this is what we might call a chaos monster. One of the commentators says he was a science fiction lover. He was thinking of some mechanical robotic beast that is pictured in one of the science fiction books that he likes. But he said, of course, this is not robotic. It's a beast, but it's a beast like no other. It has no name because it's a fictional beast in a sense. It's a symbolic beast that represents something more horrible than all the horrible beasts that you could put together in your imagination. It's meant to teach us of the final epoch of history when the Pax Christus replaces the Pax Romana. And again, I'm not saying that this final beast is the Roman Empire, because obviously that's actually past. There is no Roman Empire. And I guess you could make the case that all that has come since then, including America, in one way or another, does kind of spring from the Roman Empire. Fine. But I think we're going astray the minute we try to figure this out as a kind of special identification. We need to look at the symbolism of this and understand that. And this brings us to a brief interlude on the hermeneutics of apocalyptic literature. I want to say just a couple things about this. As we said, it's not meant to be consecutive. In fact, even the way this text is structured, we're bouncing back now from those court ordeals which end with Darius, and now we're bouncing back to something that took place in the time of Belshazzar. And he's sort of in the middle of those ordeals, he's really at the end of those ordeals, but now the seventh chapter bounces back to the beginning of his time. No, Darius is at the end of the ordeals, and so now we go back in Daniel's own chronology. So oftentimes, even in the historical narratives, they're not necessarily always in chronological order, and we need to be careful of that. But especially in visions, it is not meant to be what I call a puzzle that you figure out. We're not meant to look at the piece and say, oh, this is so-and-so, and this is... That's missing the point, and in fact losing the real impact that this kind of a literature is meant to have. A lot of times I get asked the question, do you believe the Bible literally? And the older I get again, the more I have to scratch my head and then smile a little, because this is a loaded question, and it's a huge question. My answer is yes, but not probably the way that you think of literal. And here's where we make a huge mistake as modern Christians. When we think of literal, we think of decoding something. When we think of literal, we think of a scientific description of something. When we think of literal, we think of the code for a computer program. And we must think not in that way at all when we think about, especially about apocalyptic literature or anything in the Bible. Do we take it literally? Well, mostly people mean, do you think there was actually a big fish that God created that swallowed Jonah? And my answer is absolutely. The Bible presents it as real history, if you will, as opposed to a myth. That's what's there. The creation account, the flood of Noah, and all of those things, and especially the great miracles of the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these took place in the same exact history that we are part of. So yes, of course I believe that. But when our Reformed forefathers spoke of literal, and they used the Latin term sensus literalis, the literal sense, what they meant was the actual meaning of the text of Scripture. If it was poetry, we needed to understand it poetically. If it's apocalyptic, we need to understand it as apocalyptic literature, which has the end of history and the victory of God in mind. This is what literal means, to take it in terms of the integrity of the text. One of the other mistakes that we make is we say, well, we've got to get the attention of the author and listen to it the way that the original hearers would have heard it. Well, number one, the authors who were inspired by the Spirit were merely human. So that what they wrote is inspired by God, but it does not mean that they understood everything about it. And you even have this interesting thing in the New Testament that Peter didn't understand all of Paul. So he probably didn't understand a lot of the things he wrote. I mean, he understood what he was writing, but he didn't understand the divine implications of it, which are the meaning, the whole meaning of that text of Scripture. And so we see Paul. It's always good to take the lead of the way the New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament, because they were inspired in doing so. And sometimes we scratch our head and say, how did they get that out of that text? Weren't they reading something into it? Well, yes, they were. But it's because it was there by the inspiration of the Spirit. And so we don't limit ourselves to the intention of the original author, See, I think we should when it comes to the Constitution of the United States. That's a different thing. It's the law of how our government is organized, but not when we read Scripture. The sensus literalis of Scripture is the meaning God intends in the text, and that meaning comes out in the New Covenant from the Old Covenant in ways that the Old Covenant people only dimly understood. And so apocalyptic literature needs to be approached in a very different way. And so ten horns will now put this into practice as we interpret this number ten. Again, people begin to try to want to identify, well, ten horns, let's see, they come out of the Roman Empire, and I do think there is a case can be made to say that this fourth beast really represents the last epoch of history, and I've always understood it to really be the New Testament times. Okay, and the ten horns represent governments and kings, rulers and powers of this age that come out of that Roman Empire. But the point is not to identify ten. How many kings have there been since the coming of Christ? Or let's say since Daniel, depending on how you see this fourth beast. How many kings? Ten? I don't think so. And then you've got the horn coming from in their midst. So it gets very, very silly, as it were, if you try to figure it out as a puzzle. What does ten do for us in biblical symbolism? Well, ten, and this was understood widely in the ancient world, by the way, ten is a number of historical perfection or completion. And that's the point. See, when he explains the vision, you don't really come to identify it with any particular king or kingdom. What you realize is that the whole point of the Holy Spirit is to say that despite the awful things that you go through, Daniel, people in exile, church in the new covenant, you will be the victors in the end. That's the point. And I think of how many books have been wasted ink and thought on trying to figure this out as a kind of puzzle. In fact, it usually makes the interpreters look foolish as history unfolds. Because I can still remember in my day some of the ridiculous identifications of political figures with the Antichrist. And I won't name them because they're just ridiculous. But it makes the church look ludicrous. And we need to be more mature in understanding the way that the Bible communicates its truth. So, a horn represents power. It represents political power, in particular in the Bible, and again, in the ancient world. It's, of course, an animal's means of not only protection, but also of aggression. And anyone who's ever hunted horned animals knows what that is. And so it becomes then a symbol of political power. And what this means is that we're talking about the whole sweep of history. We're talking about everything that's happening from either Daniel's day or from the coming of Christ all the way up to the end of history, which will culminate in the victory of the Lamb, the victory of the saints. That's what we're looking at, and that's what we see in Revelation 20. And by the way, someone in our congregation has a great question about that, and I love it when people ask specific questions about texts, and especially when they're texts that have a lot to do with the way you interpret the whole Bible. But Revelation 20, we'll get there in a few years, is about 1,000 years. It's the only place in the Bible that mentions the millennium. And it's a historical period, and it represents, think about this now, it's 10 times 10 times 10. That's what 1,000 is, right? And that's exactly what it's meant to emphasize, the fact that this period, and that clearly is between the two comings of Christ, that is the final phase of history, the final epoch. And it's going to culminate in the victory of the saints, even though at the very end of that period, it will seem as if God is not at work in history at all in behalf of his people. And this, then, is what the Bible refers to as the last days or the last times. One of the great mistakes that dispensationalist brothers and sisters, and I speak of them as fellow Christians, but who've made a grave mistake in thinking that all of the book of Revelation is still ahead of us, or most of it is still ahead of us. No, in fact, Paul and John and the other writers, Peter of the New Testament, refer as the prophets of the old looked forward to the last days. The New Testament writers identify with this already, with the days that they were in after Christ's death and resurrection. That was the beginning, the inauguration, as it were, of the last days. And so 1 Peter 21:20 says, Christ was manifest in the last times for your sake. So already last times taking place. He identifies this and proves it in Acts in the first sermon to the new covenant people of God there at Pentecost, referring to what's happening now as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the last days. In other words, now they're beginning. This is the last epoch of history. And then in Hebrews 1:2, in these last days he, that is God, has spoken to us by his Son. We're in the last days and have been for 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years. And so, well, really just about 2,000 years, because it would begin really at the incarnation, at the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, the little horn then. What is the little horn? Well, I believe that this little horn, again, it represents a unique character now arising in history. And I think here, referring to the big picture of chapter 7, chapter 8 is going to look at a specific figure that would be pre-Christ, that would be before Christ, and that is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he, by his very name, he is a revelation, an appearance of the Divine One, okay? A manifestation of the Divine One. That's his name. He was a man of enormous audacity and hated the church or the Old Covenant people. And he becomes, in history, a kind of the epitome of the Antichrist. But here we have this Antichrist figure. At this point, of course, it's an anti-people of God figure, an anti-God figure, an anti-Jew, anti-Israel figure. And he is going to arise in history, and he's going to bring the world history to its final climax. And I do believe that this is looking forward now to the very end of history, which Revelation will unpack thematically in greater detail. Now, it's important that we've identified this fourth beast, okay, as world power in opposition to God and his Christ, Psalm 2. And we've identified this. He is going to oppose and seem to have victory. And this little horn is going to seem to have victory over the church. And then suddenly the Lord will come and judgment will take place. The great white throne judgment here, the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man will be given dominion over all nations and all of the cosmos. But now look at the awful agenda of this Antichrist, and we see that he is, this is meant to give us a theme of history so that we can see it as we see it play out. Look at what happened in the 20th century. If you want to see the spirit of Antichrist in political power, you don't have to go very far. We know, a little example of how this touched my life. I worked in an office in my first ministry in New Rochelle, New York, and I needed to supplement my income by working for an engineer in his architectural division. And there was an engineer there, a young woman who was extremely thin, and she was Polish, and she was a Jew. And she was born in Auschwitz, and she was therefore physically damaged because of the near starvation conditions. And that was one of the most amazing and horrible manifestations of hatred and satanic wickedness and destructiveness in history under the Third Reich. And then you go on and you can look at it, especially there in the early to mid 20th century. It's there writ large. It's there everywhere you turn. You can see it, of course, even in the French Revolution and in many other places in history. And so here what we see is this incarnation of evil and an imitation of God seeking to usurp his position as the Lord of the universe, as the Lord of his creation. And we see this in the eyes. Look at verse 8. He has eyes like a man. That is this little horn. He has eyes like a man, like the eyes of a man. Well, what does this mean? I mean, all people have eyes. Kings have eyes. But I believe that this is an imitation of what we see in Zechariah, for example. We also see it in Ezekiel and again in Revelation 4. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. And so here what we see is clearly a pretension to be in control like the Lord. And this is the tendency of government, is to control its citizenry, and at its worst for evil purposes. And so we see the little horn as a powerful figure who exalts himself against God and his Christ. Notice also the characteristics of this spirit of Antichrist and of this anti-Christian or people of God in the Old Covenant ruler is that he has a mouth speaking great things. What does that remind you of? And I'm not looking for political identification, because all kinds of rulers that we could think of in the past and the present speak proud words, words that go way beyond what human beings have the ability to actually do. It's how you get elected, especially in the modern world. But it's as ancient as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. It's as ancient as the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. You see him there in the garden, and he comes and speaks bold words against the Lord, deceitful, slippery words, bringing into doubt the Lord's veracity. And so it's one of the characteristics. Pompous words is the way the New King James has it, and I like that translation. And then in verse 25, in the interpretive part of this chapter, against the Most High, it's ultimately, I am in charge here, not God. This is ultimately what the usurper says. And this has been Satan's and Lucifer's agenda since the beginning of history. You said in your heart, says Isaiah 14, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. We see the same thing with this satanic antichrist figure in 2 Thessalonians. He's one that exalts himself against everything, every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And of course, Antiochus Epiphanes literally did this with the temple in Jerusalem. And so we have him as kind of the epitome of these blasphemous and pompous kings. Full of the names of blasphemy, we read there in Revelation 17 this evening. And so his ultimate goal is world dominion. And if you look at Luke chapter 4, the temptation, or Matthew 4, you see that this is precisely what Satan tries to do to Christ, to get him to come on his side and promise him dominion over the whole world. He has no such authority, and yet he boasts of that kind of authority. And it's a theme. Especially we see this in modern culture. There are people that believe that we can reproduce humanity through computers, and that ultimately we could do without our bodies. All kinds of crazy notions. Or that we can make our bodies perfect through science. People who believe that all we are is material reality, and given enough research and development, we can cure all ills, including death itself. And then political rulers make great claims about uniting the earth together in peace and all kinds of things like that. It's as old as Satan, and it's as old as the great Roman Empire and the Pax Romana, which the Lord used actually to build the early church. But we need to beware of the power of speech and image. Notice also that in verse 20, this little horn is different from all the rest. New King James says, greater than all his fellows. So he's different. He stands out. He gets people's attention. He is attractive to the world. The world believes that this person can do the things that he claims to be able to do. And he thinks in verse 25 to change, familiar sounding theme, the times and the law. Look back at the French Revolution, and then you look at what's happening today, seeking to change the very nature of reality. I'll never forget the words of Ken Myers when asked if, do you think that human nature can be changed by science? And his answer was, no, of course not, but great damage can be done in trying. And so we see the ways in which times and laws can be changed to alter the order and the rule of God in history. And so in verses 21 and 25, we see that he harasses and seeks to destroy the church while he can, seeks to discourage us. And notice in verse 25, it says, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. I know a lot of saints that right now feel worn out in the battle for the gospel. I think partly we've made the mistake in American Christianity of so linking our Christianity to political success, to conservative political movement and values. We've made a huge mistake because the church stands as a unique institution, never tied to a political theory, a scientific theory, or any other movement. It is its own movement in history. And it is this that is the final message, that God's providential and redemptive rule will not be thwarted. And so he shortens the reign of Antichrist. And you see, what we're meant to do when we see the horror of this chaos monster, this fourth beast, we see it in our own experience in history. We sang of this tonight. The world is full of sadness, of woe, of death, of sin, of crime, of infidelity. Everywhere we turn, it's all there. And the more we communicate, the more we see what a wreck the world is. And it has been since its beginning after the fall of Adam. And so we're meant to look at history, and we see this symbolism of the horror that the satanic element in it brings into being. And we are meant to look at that and realize now that God, above history and working in history, has control of all of this. And just when it seems that he is most not in control, most not present, as the pews are empty in the church, when it seems like there is no real hope, it's then that the end of history will come. Now, I'm not saying it's coming in. I know nothing about when it will come. The Bible doesn't tell me. We are not to prognosticate in these matters. We are to remain faithful. And this apocalyptic literature is given to the church. It's given to the people in exile. It's given to the people awaiting the kingdom who ask, how long, O Lord? And notice, and hear again, this is not chronology, it's not dates, it's not numbers of years, but when he says in verse 25b, 2.5 times, a time and time and a half. What's a half? It's cutting something short. And the point here is that time will go by, but God is going to cut the project of the satanic world. He's going to cut it short in judgment, and the end of history will come, and the victory of the saints is going to be a reality. And I want you to step back for a moment and look at the literary structure that I mentioned last week as we close here this evening. I want you to put it another way, as the fifth kingdom. That's what we are. We're the fifth kingdom. We've intruded history, but we don't have political power. Our power is in heaven. And as the fifth kingdom, we are in the midst of a history which is, as it were, working against us, or seeking to work against us. And yet God is gathering citizens for his kingdom, and he is one day going to give us the kingdom, kingdoms of the whole world. They will be the possession of the saints. And so now the fifth kingdom is meant to have encouragement from a chiasm. I remember in seminary when professors used to mention that, it used to discourage me because I wondered, how can we ever figure this out? But it's actually quite simple, and it's clearly there. If you look at the second through the seventh chapters, there's a wonderful chiasm. Remember what a chiasm is? Something we're not used to, this kind of literary structure in the modern world, especially in scientific literatures or even in history. But here we have, it's an arrow, and there's a theme that it begins with, and then it has complementary points going to the center of the text, and that makes a great point, but then it comes to an end, a conclusion, which is similar to what it began with. And so how does this work in these chapters? Well, it works this way. If you go back to chapter 2, what is there? A vision, a dream of the four kingdoms. And in that vision, we see that the fifth kingdom is victorious. It's a mountain that's carved out of a rock, and it becomes a great mountain that ultimately crushes all the other kingdoms and has complete victory. What's here in chapter 7? It's just that. Well, where's the encouragement? That's encouraging in itself. But then look at chapters 3 and chapter 6. What do we see there in 3 and 6? Well, we see the people of God. What is it? It's the three, the friends of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the friends of Daniel, fellow believers, and they are thrown into the fiery furnace. And then in 6, Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. They are faithful even in the face of death. They're faithful because they trust the promises of their covenant God for the future. That's there, right in the, you know, that's the second and the second point and the fifth point of this chiasm. And then at the center of the chiasm, chapters 4 and 5 is what? It's the judgment of Nebuchadnezzar and the judgment of Belshazzar because they were arrogant. They represent these beastly forces in history seeking to usurp and contradict the Lord and his Christ. And we, the believers, the three, and Daniel, we're right in the midst of this reality. We're right there in the chiasm, which represents the victory of God, and his kingdom is going to prevail. And we, brothers and sisters, must not let ourselves be worn out. We get worn out if we focus on what's happening in the visible history in front of us. You turn on the news, it will wear you out. I'm not saying we shouldn't turn on the news and pay attention to what's happening, but we need to do it always lifting our eyes upward, always looking to the truth of Scripture and to the God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in the Lamb is guaranteed victory. And remember, he's already, unlike Daniel now who looked forward to this, he's already purchased the victory. It's already ours. His son has died on the cross. The judgment is over for the people of God. It's taken place. He's judged our sin. And we will be raised from the dead in glory at the end of history. And this alone will keep us from being worn out. In a sense, one writer used this imagery, and I close with this thought, that this is a nightmare, the four beasts. It's a nightmare. But it's a nightmare that gives way to the realization of the dream of the kingdom of God, which is the hope of the gospel.